Continuing our discussion on bibliology, and we're going to roll over into, should be able to roll over into canonicity today. Don't worry, big word doesn't mean a whole lot as far as what it is. It'll make so much sense after the fact. So let's remind ourselves quickly, the word bibliology literally means what? What is an ology? Good, it's the study of the Bible, all right? We left off last time discussing inspiration. And we'll get into literally what we mean by the word inspiration in just a few moments. So the first couple times we've used that word, it's kind of a general assumption. You know what I mean. However, we will make sure that you know what I mean in just a few moments. So when we said inspiration, and we believe that the Scripture, the Word of God, is inspired, it is that the Holy Spirit controlled the author. He guided it. Oftentimes we use the word superintended. To help us understand that it's not explicitly divine dictation all the time, or that there was just this voice from heaven that spoke to them, but the Holy Spirit controlled the author. That author used his personality. Words that they had access to were words that they used. We don't expect the Bible to discuss things that were not words at the time. For example, the word dinosaur. That's not in the Bible. Because the word dinosaur wasn't invented. We also understand that truth was written down without error. We understand that the words were chosen carefully and that entirely inspired manuscripts in the originals. So when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Corinth, we believe that one was copied. And that one, once it was copied, it has what we refer to as derived inspiration. So if Paul wrote one letter to the church at Corinth, the letter that he penned himself, we believe that one is completely inerrant and inspired. If Caroline decided she's going to copy that for her friends over at Thessalonica, and Caroline makes a mistake in spelling or something like that, then we understand that's Caroline's error, not Paul's. And we'll talk about some of those things. So that word inspiration, that we believe the Word of God is inspired. How many of y'all knew what the word inspiration meant before today? If I said we believe the Bible's inspired, how many of you would have been like, yeah, I knew that. All right, what would have been your understanding, Ethan? What is your definition of inspiration when we say the Bible is inspired? Okay, that it uses God's resources to write it?
Yeah, like what they would take around them to write.
Okay, the things that would have come from around them. Often when we use the word inspiration in our modern vernacular, we say things like, you know, Kaiden, you inspired me to put up a fence around that so that no one got hurt. We say things like, oh, well, we don't say this unless you're necessarily one of those people. People say things like, oh, this event inspired me to write this song. You know, how many of y'all, when you listen to music, you like hearing those stories behind songs that are written? Anyone else like that? Regardless of what style of music you listen to, like, you know, there's always stories that play into that. And we'll say things like that inspired me to do that. Or any of you into art? None of you are into art? Men, you are a phenomenal artist. You're not. You don't like it? He's like, no, my mom just makes me do it. Yeah. Okay, so when you draw something or you paint something, whatever type of media you're into, you know, you have something that is usually your inspiration or your thought process of behind why you want to do this. You need to understand when we as Berean and we as evangelical Christians, as Orthodox Christianity, say the Bible is inspired, please, 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 please understand, I do not mean, Michaela, that Paul felt motivated by something awesome to write this down. That's not exclusively what we mean. Now, was Paul motivated to write down the things he wrote down? Absolutely. Okay, that would kind of be contrary to everything that we think if Paul was like writing this against his will. So obviously he's motivated, but we use the word inspiration in an older sense, not necessarily the modern definition that you guys think of. If you will, everyone turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's go there. This is absolutely the go-to verse for inspiration. So everyone turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. If you grew up in Awana, you probably know this one. Can anyone quote it? 2 Timothy 3:16. Is it 3:15? Fact check. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. Fact check. I'll give you all a second to turn there. I want you to see it. I want you to take a look at it. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anyone know the verse? Now that you're looking at it, like, oh yeah, I knew this verse. No one? Okay, James knew it. Joshua, you grew up in our academy. You know this verse, okay? I always memorized it in the King James, but let's read it in the ESV. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, and for training in righteousness. All right? Anyone have a King James translation? Do you have one? All right. Angel, will you read just that first line for us? Good. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is how the King James renders it. The ESV renders it, all scripture is breathed out by God. Here is something you need to understand as far as this is how translations and word understanding transitions over time. The King James translation, anyone know what was the first year it was produced? Anyone? No history buffs? All right, so you're so protected from this, all right? See, when most of us, in fact, even the Bible that Angel has in her hands, I bet, you close your Bible, and it might say Holy Bible on the outside. It might say what translation it is, who the publisher is. The King James translation is an excellent translation, okay? I'm not dogging the fact that it's a good translation, okay? So don't hear what I'm not saying. But there is a stripe of Christianity that believes that it is the only acceptable translation for English-speaking people. And we at Berean don't necessarily believe that. We think that it's a translation. And so since it is a translation, translated by men, at a particular point in time in history, that it's okay for other men who believe in the Word of God to translate it at a different time. All right, now, do you have the ESV? Your sister always had an NIV. Do you have an NIV? What do you have? New King James? Okay. Lizzie always had the NIV. But the reason we use the word inspiration is because a lot of what we believe about this thought of inspiration was formulated in the time during ancient history for us. So the King James translation is first produced in 1611. That is the absolute first translation. Now, to give you an idea on what's going on in the world, 1607, something else significant happens. Anyone else remember what happened in 1607? I'll give you a hint. It involves a boat. A Mayflower. Good. All right. 1607 is the Mayflower. So you need to think back in your brain to, like, America's first being settled. All right. America's not the nation it is today. It is just being developed. 1607, Mayflower's happening. 1611, King James of England commissions that there be an English translation produced. Now, we're going to take a little sidebar away from inspiration and bibliology to help you understand how this translation stuff works and what all plays into this. Prior to 1611, there were several translations that were available to Christians, specifically English-speaking Christians. One of them was the Geneva Bible. Anyone ever heard of the Geneva Bible before? All right, Angel has. Anyone ever heard of, like, the Bishop's Bible? Coverdale Bible? Matthew's Bible? All of them are ancient translations. And I say ancient, we're talking back 1600s, 1700s. The Geneva Bible is the primary Bible used by Christians that would associate themselves with the Mayflower. So you think of those people that sought religious freedom. You think of those people that were committed to living out their faith. They used the Geneva Bible. King James does not like the Geneva Bible, and here's why. You have, depending on what Bible you have, mine has just some footnotes, you know. Anyone else have a Bible with a footnote in it? Maybe there's a little number or a letter, and it'll take you down to something else and say, hey, here's another verse to consider, or this word is missing here, something like that. We have some footnotes like that. The Geneva Bible, in the margins, they would actually write footnotes and things that were crying out against the wrongful actions of the king. So if you're the king of England, and you find out that this little group of Christians over here is using this particular Bible, and they're reproducing it, and oh, by the way, their marginal notes are calling out the things you're doing as wrong and sinful, are you okay with that? No, you're not. So what James decides to do, not this James, King James, not LeBron, the real King James, okay. What King James decides to do is, well, I don't want Kaiden reading a Bible that has all these notes in it that says what I'm doing is wrong. So I'm going to commission for the Church of England and for Christians in England that we're going to have a new Bible. So he takes all the resources that he can put to it, gets the best scholars, the best manuscripts, puts it all together, and he commissions his translation. And his translation is not going to include all those notes that the Geneva Bible has. When the pilgrims on the Mayflower come over in 1607, they have a Geneva Bible with them. They bring the Geneva Bible. But in England, they're producing in 1611 the first edition of the King James Bible. It will go through several editions all the way up until 1769. So, Angel, the King James Bible that you're holding is a 1769 edition. Most of those editions are going to be spelling variations. It's not going to be a retranslation. It'll be a, hey, they missed something here, they missed something there. If you've never looked, I don't have it in the slides, I should pull it up for you guys sometime. If you've never looked at a 1611 translation, you should go check it out. Like, any of y'all ever read Old English? All right. Is it weird, Kaiden? So not only is the verbiage weird, but even the letter formation is weird. Like the S in Old English, 1611 type font, the letter S to us actually looks more like a fancy cursive F. Or the letter N looks more like, is it a U that looks like a V? There's several letter morphing things that happens. And what ends up, part of the reason this happens is because English is developing over this time. So all of that to say, that's kind of where this plays out, is 1611, you have that word inspiration, is now in 2 Timothy 3:16. But that word inspiration is now going to be used over and over and over again. And so for the last 400 years, Christian theologians have been focusing on using that word inspiration. But now in our modern culture, we use that word inspiration for other things. So a translation like the ESV that's going to be, you know, in the last 30 years or so, they use instead the definition of the word inspiration. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, now that we're jumping back in it, all right, thank you for dealing with our excursus. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God, or is God breathed. The word inspiration in the King James, the word breathed out by God in the ESV, breathed out by God, that is all one word in the Greek. And it's here on the screen for you to look at it, but it's theopneustos. You should know the prefix theo, not theo, okay? Not the guy theo, theo. T-H-E-O. You see that prefix, do you know what word that means? Okay, it's this, we see it in theologian as well, but a theologian is something, has a definition. Same with theology. So theo is a prefix meaning what? Just like Bible class, Caroline, the answer is on the screen. Theo. Just the prefix theo. It's not theory. God. All right? So anytime you see the prefix theo or theo, it is God. Theology. Theologian. Okay, y'all with me on that? So the prefix theo is God. Interesting little sidebar. If you learn roots, prefixes, suffixes, you can basically like learn any word's definition just by the parts of the word it is. All right, now we have the rest of the word. Let's look at this. Pneustos. P-N-E-U. Someone help me out. Do you know of any other words that might have actually start with that? New? We would pronounce it new, but theonoustos. Do you know any words? What start words do you know of that even start with a P in? Pneumonia. Good. What word can you think of, Maddie? Wow. Okay. Well, we're going to go with pneumonia because I think everyone knows that. All right. Joshua, pneumonia is an illness that affects what? Your lungs, literally your breathing system. So the word theonoustos is God's breath or breathed out by God. Now the T-O-S ending on it, that kind of in Greek, it's very much, how many of y'all have taken Spanish or you know Spanish? Or any Latin language. All right, you know how they have declensions? You know, like the same root word, and it's got a different ending based upon whether it was me doing it or you doing it or us doing it. That's basically how Greek works. It's very similar to that. So you got your root, and then your ending or your declension tells you what that root word is doing. So this is literally God-breathed or breathed out by God, which is why the ESV translates it is breathed out by God. Or King James translation, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is it takes several words for us in English to get theonoustos. But if you know Greek and you read theonoustos, you read God breath. Or God's breath. Now, here's an issue that we run into looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not really an issue. But if I wanted to understand what this word meant, if you learned a new word, how would you go find out what it means? You heard for the first time today the word inspiration. You have no idea what it is. So let's assume you care and you're going to go home and do some research on it. What's the first step of research you're going to do, Michaela, to learn what a new word means? You're going to go look it up? Where are you going to go look it up? You're going to go Google it. All right. What's Google going to yield as a result? A definition, probably a short one or a couple links to some other definitions. All right. And then you go looking in there, and when you learn words, and you guys know this, now picture in your mind a spelling bee. All you hear is the word. What are the hints or the helps you get out of a spelling bee? Y'all know what a spelling bee is, right? All right. What do we get, Jenna? A definition. The root of the word, and then... All right, use it in a sentence. Now, the sentence will help give you context. Now, we're not trying to spell it. It's not a spelling bee. We just want to know what the word inspiration means. So if the most helpful sense of what the word means is using it in a sentence, what do you think would be more helpful than using it in one sentence? Multiple sentences. Now, let's keep in mind, all right, and I know some of y'all are checking out and you don't really care. You need to understand this core truth that we believe what we have is the Word of God is literally the breath of God or breathed out by God is a foundational doctrine of Christianity. If this is not from God, if this is not from the mouth of God, well, then I don't know why we're here this morning. Unless you just came to hang out with some friends and eat a donut. Like, that's about why we're here then. And maybe one of you is here for that. I don't know. But this is core doctrine to what we believe. So the problem we run into, and it's not really a problem, it's just something we need to identify, is we have it here in 2 Timothy 3:16. You know what we don't have? We don't have another use of it. Theonoustos does not exist anywhere else in the New Testament. I can't take you to another verse and show you, look, here it means breathed out by God, and here it means breathed out by God, and over here it means breathed out by God. The fancy word for this in Latin is a hapax legomenon. It just means it only occurs once. All you have is this context and this usage for what does inspiration mean. It literally means breathed out by God or God breathed. So when we say that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for four areas: teaching, reproof, correction, and training or instruction in righteousness. So not only is it breathed out by God, but it's useful for several categories. So now let's talk about inspiration. And some of this stems from kind of what we had talked about a couple weeks ago with some of the progressive Christian theology and the progressive Christian movement, because they do not believe in inspiration like we believe in inspiration. In fact, they will even deny that inspiration exists. They do not say the Word of God is inspired. And if they do want to use the word inspired, they're going to qualify it. Here's how they qualify it. One of them is by saying, well, we believe in natural inspiration. And that's the belief of, they're just normal guys writing letters. You know, everyone wrote letters, and all of a sudden, their letter became really, really important. That's natural inspiration. Paul just loved these people up at Thessalonica, and so he wrote them a letter or two, and over time, the Thessalonians thought it was really important, and so they shared it, and then it made it to the region of Galatia, and then it made it over to Macedonia, and now all of a sudden, 1,000 years later, it's in the Bible because everyone really appreciated the things that Paul had to say. That is natural inspiration, not breathed out by God. Paul was a cool dude who was really articulate, and now all of a sudden he's important. Spiritual illumination says that, well, Paul was an inspired guy. God inspired Paul, but not when he was writing. Like, you know, when Paul was in a church ministering, when Paul was preaching, well, obviously, you know, all those things that play out in the book of Acts, when Paul's doing that, that is inspired by God. But when Paul sat down in his jail cell and he was penning 2 Timothy, that's not inspired. That's spiritual illumination, that the person was inspired, but not necessarily the writings that would go out. Then there's another belief that says we believe in partial or dynamic inspiration. Now, this is a popular one among the progressive Christianity movement, and that is that we believe in everything that talks about faith and salvation. You want to know about your eternal state, whether or not you'll go to heaven or hell, whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, that's all faith-based. That's about your eternity, your religion. So that's how, well, that's inspired, yes. But when it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the seventh day, well, that has nothing to do with Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. Therefore, that is not inspired, and it's wrong. Partial or dynamic inspiration says, I still need to believe what the world around me says about science and history, the age of the earth, the way things are. I need to believe that, but I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I have an eternal soul that must be cared for, and I either have to pay for my own sin for all eternity in hell, or I can trust in the finished work of Christ, and I believe that. I don't believe the other parts. I don't believe there was a global flood, and so I'm okay with setting that aside. So that's partial or dynamic inspiration, that part of it is inspired. And that rejects both that the words are inspired as well as the whole book. Because who gets to choose what part is inspired and what part is not? Who ultimately gets to choose? It's me. If you tell me, Noah, that you only believe that when he says this, well, okay, that this particular part is, let's say you believe that 2 Timothy is inspired. Well, usually what will end up happening is it's not that they'll believe that a whole book is inspired. Instead, what it will be is they believe that particular verses are inspired. Oh, John 3:16, yeah, that's inspired. Everyone loves that. However, you know, Exodus 20:11. When it talks about the creation of the world in 6 literal days and God resting on the Sabbath, nope, that's not inspired. I get to pick. There's a big problem, Ethan, when I'm the one choosing what is and is not inspired in here. And let's go ahead and acknowledge the fact, and hopefully some of y'all are still there. What is that first word of 2 Timothy 3:16? All. It's not some of. It's not most of. It's all. Couple other poor views of inspiration. One is conceptual inspiration. And that's the idea that the concepts are inspired, not necessarily the words. So that in 2 Timothy 3:16, that would say this perspective, James, that Paul was supposed to write about how valuable God's word is and that it's useful, but the actual words Paul chose weren't directed by God. He was just supposed to talk about how God's word is really important. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, and I know I'm have to pick chapters I think you all know well. Okay, when it says how God created things on specific days, it was, well, the concepts are that God is the origin of all things, not necessarily the way in which he became the creator. Well, divine dictation, this one is, as a whole, we do not believe in divine dictation. And what that means is that God tells the author directly what to write at all times. Often we see this as an amanuensis. Paul, and even some of his writings, I think it's actually in Galatians, he makes this comment about, see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. Because often what these guys would do is they would have someone write for them as they spoke. Okay, well, if Ethan's writing down every single word I say, am I writing the letter or is he writing the letter? If he's writing down every single word I say, Ethan, grab a pen and paper and write this down. Whose letter is it when we're all said and done? Is it? Are they his words or are they my words? Okay. So whose letter is it? Who gets to sign their name to the bottom of the letter? I do. Because it's my letter, isn't it? He just happens to work for me to write it down. Or maybe he has better penmanship. That's probably for sure. I have terrible penmanship. But divine dictation would say that every single word is absolutely spoken by God to the author. Well, we have some problems with that when we get to a few verses. For example, one is in Paul's writings, and I use Paul a lot because we have the most New Testament manuscripts than we have Old Testament manuscripts. And there's usually more disagreement over what's going on in the New Testament than the Old Testament. Because remember, while we would disagree with much about the Jewish religion would completely affirm your Old Testament. They have no problem with your Old Testament whatsoever. It's your New Testament they have a problem with. So we would not say that every Jew will be in heaven. They have to place their faith in the Messiah. We can at least, in the sense of historical books, recognize that we agree on the same thing as far as the Old Testament's concerned. So that would mean when Paul says, when he's writing to what widows should do, or what he's writing to what those who are unmarried should do, he actually uses this kind of phraseology where he would say, to the rest I say, not the Lord. So Paul is very aware of what God directs him to write and what God does not direct him. Because when he's writing, he says that I actually would prefer that those who are unmarried would, you know, if they can, stay unmarried. He says, I wish that everyone was like me, a single individual, because when you're single, you can devote all of your time and resources to the church and to God. But when you're married, you have to devote your resources to your family. Well, you have to understand that if God is truly the originator of the family unit, Paul is kinda, saying, well, this makes no sense, and why does God say, you know, be fruitful and multiply, and Paul says don't get married? Because those are not, you know, functioning truths together. Paul's perspective is, if you're not married, devote yourself to the church. But if you have a desire to get married because you need to. So divine dictation takes away personality, and then there is this idea of what is called the neo-orthodox opinion, or this is Neo, anytime you see neo, N-E-O, that prefix means new. So orthodox, ortho is the right, okay? Orthopedic surgeon, That is a doctor who is designed, who is trained to correct your body to function the right way. Neo-Orthodox is the new right and dox or doxology doctrine teaching. This is the new opinion on what the right teaching is. And that is that as you read the Bible, then you experience something from God, and God reveals himself to you and you learn something, or your life is changed as a result of reading it, that's when it's not expired. That's when it's inspired. So in essence, we close up our Bible and it sits on the shelf. It is not inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 does not become inspired truth until we open it, read it, and then you learn, or your life is changed, or your understanding is changed. You have experienced the truth that God's word is inspired. Does that make sense? Because then what ends up happening is, well, if it didn't do anything for me, if I didn't have a great experience as a result, well, then that's not inspired. Okay, there's plenty of sections of Scripture that if you read it, it's not very entertaining. You go read through the book of Leviticus, and there's a whole lot of like, this doesn't really make any sense, and especially for the fact that you're not a Jew and bound by the Mosaic Law. You go and read some of Chronicles, where it just has long listings of names. Well, that's not very helpful to my Christian walk. And so the Neo-Orthodox position would be like, well, that's not really inspired. And so what we would say is, no, it is inspired, and it's profitable, because what it does for us is that gives us verification on how we get to who Christ is. Because have you ever thought about this for just a second? There is no, absolutely no genealogical references in the New Testament after Christ. You only have genealogy in the Old Testament. You know why? Because you need to know that Christ is man and God. And so they're going to make the connection for you. The Gospels have some genealogical references to get us to Jesus. And then other than that, the only genealogical reference you have at all is a one or two, hey, you know, Simon Bar-Jonah or Simon the son of Jonah. Or Timothy, whose mother and grandmother are referenced because they're the ones who taught him scriptures. But it's no, here's a long list of people. Because they got you to Jesus. You only need to know who Jesus is and how he's connected to Adam. Because Paul makes the case for Jesus un-Adams the world. So how should you view inspiration? We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Verbal, not difficult, verb, words. That every word is inspired, and we believe that the whole of the words, not just each word, but the whole collection of the words is inspired. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We don't believe in the Neo-Orthodox position. We don't believe in partial. We don't believe in dynamic. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Why do we do that? Because Matthew 5:18, and we won't turn there, but Matthew 5:18 says that not an iota or a jot, not an iota or a dot, or the King James rendering is not a jot nor a tittle, will pass away until all shall be fulfilled. Christ says of the Scripture in Matthew 5:18 that in our vernacular, how you understand it, not the crossing of a T, not the dotting of an I, nothing will pass away, nothing will fail until it's all complete. For the Hebrew writing, the way it would have been, the smallest letter is the jot or the iota. Okay? The smallest letter or the smallest stroke of the pen. That's the difference between an O and a Q. That little just hash mark right off the side, the smallest stroke, the smallest letter, neither of them are going to fail or pass away until everything is complete. And we'll pick up next time with biblical inerrancy.